I often like to begin our time together by asking a question. It's a question I want you to keep in mind in our time together this morning. Amid the storms that are raging in our nation today, how should you live? How should you live as a child of God? Now, because news is in our face 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, nobody can do anything without the entire world knowing about it. There are no secrets anymore, which is actually a pretty good thing in a lot of ways. But we are so inundated with the things that are going on around us, and we watch and listen and read how people respond to the things that are going on today. How ugly is that? It's pretty ugly. As a matter of fact, it's why I've encouraged many of you here to guard and to limit the amount of time that you spend reading those things and looking at them. You cannot allow your life to become so overwhelmed with those things that you lose the godly perspective of how it is we are to live. So should you, as a child of God, be different than what you're seeing around you? Oh, I think the answer to that is certainly yes. We should be different. And this morning, we are going to be in a portion of the Bible that I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say it's an obscure part of the Bible, if I can say that. Only reason is because I think you'd be pretty hard-pressed to remember the last time that you have heard a teaching or a sermon from this book. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The prophetic books are broken into two sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, that's not about how important the writing is. It's all important. It has to do with the length of the book. So books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah are very long books. The minor prophets are much shorter. This book only has three chapters. There's only, I think, about 58 or 59 verses in the entire book. But I believe that it has a great deal to say to us today in 2025, because the very things that this prophet is writing and talking about are the exact same things that we are going through as a nation today. It's the book of Habakkuk, one of my favorite words in all the Bible, because there's three K's. Give me another word that's got three K's in it. You can't. Habakkuk. So all of you young couples, young people planning children, name your kid Habakkuk. That would be very unique, I think. There's no Judases anymore, Dave. You notice that. There's no more Judas. There's no Pontius Pilate kids, so Habakkuk would be one. Now, the man that wrote this book was a prophet, but that really is all that we know about him. He calls himself, in the first verse of the first chapter and the first verse of the third chapter, the prophet. We don't know in what way he is a prophet. There were prophetic schools that were active during those times. Perhaps he was a part of that. There are some that believe he may have, in fact, been a priest and that he had duties that would have allowed him to be in this position to speak prophetically to the people. But unlike most of the prophetic books in the Bible, this prophet is not writing to the people. You know, most of the time when God had the prophets there, they were there speaking to the people about repenting because of the wrath or the judgment of God that was going to come. That's not what this book is. This book is actually a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk asked questions of God, and watch this, God answered them. There are a lot of times in the scriptures where the prophets were writing and asking God questions that they don't receive an answer to necessarily. But Habakkuk is answered. You can summarize the book fairly quickly. The first question that Habakkuk asks is, God, why are your people still involved in so much sin and you're not doing anything about it? Right there. There they are. Why aren't you doing anything about this great sin? God answers back and says, Habakkuk, I have a plan. I am in control of this situation. Habakkuk then comes back to God because God reveals the plan. He said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to be an instrument of my judgment. And Habakkuk goes, whoa, wait. The Babylonians? Seriously? This evil, wicked nation you're going to use as an instrument of your judgment? And God comes back again and says, Habakkuk, you must understand, there is coming a time when my judgment will be received by all of the unrighteous. And Habakkuk comes to the place of recognizing and understanding that in spite of the sin, in spite of everything that's going on, God is still sovereign and in control of all things. How much do we need that word still today? How many of you from time to time, and it's okay to be honest about this, how many of you just shake your head and go, is there ever going to be a time when evil is going to lose? It seems like that they get away with everything. When does evil have to come to the place of paying the price for their evil? And God is saying to us, as he did to Habakkuk, I've got a plan. I'm in control. Evil is not greater than me. The setting of Habakkuk's writing is important for us to understand. And so let me just give you a real fast 35-second history lesson on the formation of the nation of Israel. The very first king of Israel, as you know, was a man by the name of Saul. He began his reign in approximately 1050 BC. He reigned for 40 years. When Saul was removed from the throne, David became the king, reigned for 40 years, and following him was his son Solomon. Again, 40 years. For 120 years in the nation of Israel, they had godly men, not perfect, filled with lots of faults. I mean, again, let's face it, David's family was a Jerry Springer show. I mean, it was constant all the time, things going on, but they were godly men. Around 930 or so BC, Solomon dies, and the nation of Israel divides. The 10 tribes that become the northern kingdom, also again called Israel, had 19 kings that ruled over them. Watch this. Every single one of them was evil in the eyes of God. Evil men. Beginning with Solomon's own son, and going through all the way down to around 722 BC when God said, that's enough. And he allowed the Assyrian army to come in and to conquer and to take them away. The southern kingdom, which were the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin, became the southern kingdom of Judah. They had 20 kings that ruled over them, but over half of them were also evil in the eyes of God. Now, because there were godly kings, God gave Judah more time of freedom, but eventually it was the Babylonians who came in 586 BC and destroyed the city and took the people away. And within that group of people were men like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, those prophets who cried out to God, how long must we be removed from our country? Those of you that know the term diaspora, probably a term you know, Miles. It's the dispersal of the people of Israel. And it would be 2,770 more years before the nation of Israel would be recognized again as a company of God's people. Habakkuk is likely writing somewhere around 600 BC or so, just before the Babylonians come in. And it's in this time that he is crying out to God, what is the matter, God, with your people? It's only been about 100 or so years since the Assyrians came and took them, but they haven't learned their lesson. They're still worshiping false gods. There is still evil that is prevalent and pervasive in the land. God, when are you going to do something? How many Christians are crying out that same prayer this morning? When are you going to do something? How much further can this nation remove itself from you? How much more can we glorify the sin, the perversion of life, the complete contrary things of the Word of God. How long can we continue to lift those things up and yet deny the sovereignty of God? This nation was founded on biblical principles. I'm not saying that all of those that signed the Declaration of Independence were godly men. Many of them were not. But if you go back and you read through the historical documents, and we have done that many times here, I have shared with you prayers of the presidents, the early presidents, when they would take the oath of office, when they would give their inaugural addresses, and invariably every single one of them would cry out to God to come and to help for them to be the best leader they could be. We don't do that anymore. We barely use a Bible anymore when we swear our officials into office. How long, God? How long? So take your Bibles. I actually gave you time to see if you could find Habakkuk. Go to Habakkuk. It's in the back part of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you're about five books too far. That'll help you. Or it's on page 1449. I don't know if that helps you either. Habakkuk, though, is a fascinating account of a man that's crying out to God for his people. And what I love more than anything else, I think, is that God hears him and answers him and said, Habakkuk, let me just assure you that I am present. All right, this is Habakkuk, the first chapter, the first six verses. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong, destruction, violence are before me? There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. This is God answering. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize the dwelling places, not their own. God says to Habakkuk, I am going to do something that you would not even believe if I told you. Do you know what I believe that this nation is ripe for, although we would never believe it would happen? And that would be a revival. Some of the greatest revivals that ever took place in this nation began out of desperation of people crying out to God, being willing to come together and pray for however long it took. This is not a service. This is an event that's taking place in our hearts, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell and people's lives were changed. Now, I believe God's got to raise up special leaders in this hour to oversee those things, because every revival that has begun has come to a crashing halt, primarily because of the leadership. Because we start taking our eyes off of God and we start putting it on people, and it invariably fails. But I believe that this nation is coming to the place where revival is going to be breaking out in places that we would not believe. Why can't it start here at Remnant Life? You say, wait, Pastor, we only got 70, 80 people here. How many do you need? How many do you need for God to be in your midst? It says, where two or more are gathered, I am present. What else do we need? But it's needing a people that are hungry for the things of God. Habakkuk is crying out, how long, God? Habakkuk's name means to embrace or to wrestle with. And that's exactly what he was doing. He's wrestling with the sins of the people, wrestling with an inability to understand why God is silent during that time. How many of you would like to see an angelic visitation in the Oval Office at some point? Woo, I'd love that. Boom, put everybody right on their face. In the halls of Congress, bang, people are laying down because they can't move. The glory and the power of God is so great. Will that happen? I think that depends on us. I think it depends on God's people. When we stop hiding, when we stop running away, when we stop avoiding people that we know do not think like we do, don't believe like we do, and begin to embrace them with a love that Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's what this nation needs. And Habakkuk is crying out. He reminds God of the condition of the world. Now, how many of you know God doesn't need to be reminded? He's pretty much got his finger on the pulse of things that are going on, if you will. It's the same reason that when you see in the Bible where God asked a question or Jesus asked a question, it wasn't because they needed information. It was because the person being asked needed to be brought to the place of recognizing what was happening. And see, I believe that that is what we need to be praying for in this country, that we come to the place of asking God the right questions. It's not, why are you not here, but how can I be used to further your kingdom in the place that you have me? That's the question. The second verse we read, Habakkuk says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Habakkuk evidently had been praying for a long time for the people. It's a frustration point that he's gotten to. How many of you get frustrated when you're praying, when you're waiting on God? It's okay to say yes, that's all right. Being patient with God is not always easy. I ask him to help me. God, help me to be patient. Bad prayer. Do not pray that prayer. Can I just warn you now? Because God doesn't come down and go, boom, you know, you're patient. No. He gives you lots of situations in order to develop and to grow your ability to be patient. It isn't easy. But if my heart is right and hungry before him, my prayer is, God, I'll do whatever it takes. What do you need from me? What do I need to change in my life to be used of you? Because, my friends, struggles and difficulties are a part of life. It's a part of life. I don't know if any of you were told that when you became Christians, everything would be fine. Oh, yeah, we're Christians now. We come to church, we sit around, eat a lot of good food, hold hands, sing kumbaya, hug, leave. It's great. Great church. That's none of the churches I've ever been in. Churches are important places. We need to be in church. You need to be in the fellowship of other believers. And I know I'm preaching to the choir now because you're here. But churches are not perfect places because there are a lot of imperfect vessels that are a part of the church. And that's why we have grace for each other. That's why we're kind and understanding and patient with each other when those things happen. But can a church like Remnant Life be the place where God can come and say, I can trust you with what I'm about to do? Because you're hungry. You've been crying out. You know what it is to fail. You know what it is to get back up again and to be forgiven and to walk in that forgiveness. Habakkuk's going, are you even listening, God? Are you even there? Christians, I think most often today, respond to the troubles and the trials of life in one of three ways. I think for some Christians, it's just resigned to having to live in it. Okay, I'll get through this, get through the next thing. I'm just going to do the best I can, you know? I call those eke Christians because they just eke by day by day. I don't think that's how we're intended to live. I truly don't. There are also those Christians who become very cynical and hardened when they deal with the trials and the struggles of life. They're the ones that are always aggressive. And you just, you know, you say, hey, how you doing? And boom, they pull your head off. Why? Because they're protecting themselves. I'm always getting hurt. I don't want to be hurt anymore. I don't think we're supposed to live that way either. But there are those men and women who know the Lord that are willing to get into the ring, if you will, every single day. Whatever it is, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation is, I am willing to confront this head on because I know I don't go alone. I don't go in my own strength. I go in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, and greater is he that's in me than the one that's in the world. See, I believe that's how Christians should face those trials. That's how we should face those struggles. And then in verse 3, Habakkuk says, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, destruction, and violence are before me? There is strife and conflict abounds. Now, let's face it. You could read that off of any news feed on your computer right now. Conflict abounds constantly. The level of hate is just spectacular. Has there ever been a time in our nation when we have been this divided? The 1860s, certainly the Civil War, brother against, fighting against brother. The 1960s, the height of racial tension in our nation, rioting taking place. Or is it right now? Where if you breathe the wrong thing to somebody, you have no idea what's going to happen. I was given a t-shirt. Who gave me my t-shirt? I think this was Holly and Sandy gave me this shirt. And this is not a political statement. It isn't. And I haven't worn it yet to my physical therapy, but I need to find it and wear it, Dave. I love this shirt. It says, "Make my knee better again." Great again. Make my knee great again. That's what it says. Make my knee great again. Now, I have a little trepidation about wearing that shirt. I'll be honest. I'll take my cane, I guess. Whack somebody if they got... I don't know how people are going to respond to that. You just don't know. How sad is that? That we have to even think about those things. But we live in a time of division in this nation. And we live in a time of injustice. Injustice means that things do not happen the way that they should rightly. And we have that today. We have taken away right and wrong. I guess the easiest way to look at that is the whole illegal alien border thing that's been going on the last several years. I don't pretend to understand all the political elements of that. I truly don't. I'm a fairly simple guy. And my question has always been the same thing. When did the word illegal get confusing? I don't understand. Now, I'm not asking you for your particular political view. All I'm saying is that today we ignore more laws than we follow in this country, because we just are making it up as we go along. Habakkuk said, injustice is a part of our lives now every day. But I want to share with you as I start to wrap this up, three things this morning. It's a good sermon, right, Dad? Three things. 3 points and a poem. Write this down. I have no poem, but three things. Because as we attempt to navigate the stormy waters of our lives, how do we do that? And I think if Habakkuk could have addressed the people, I think he would have said some of these three things to them. But it's true for us today. Here's the first one. All Christians must deal with the problem of evil. I didn't say embrace it. I said you have to deal with it. To recognize that evil is a part of our world today. You can't change that. It will never be changed until Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom, and Satan and the dragon and the false prophet are all going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. That's when evil will be eradicated from our world. Yeah. Until that day, Christians, we have to deal with it. So you cannot put your head in the sand and pretend that none of that is existing. See, the thinkers of this world do not understand a very important verse that's necessary for us. John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The thinkers of this world cannot justify that statement. Let me introduce you to a word that you may not be familiar with. It's syllogism. I want to give you a syllogism this morning. Do you want the spelling or you just want to do it phonetically? Syllogism. Here's what a syllogism is. It is an argument that has a primary and a secondary premise. And based on those two premises, a conclusion is drawn. All right? Two premises and then the conclusion. Here is the world's syllogism of that verse that I just read. If God is all-powerful and loving, he would put a stop to evil. That's the first. Evil has not stopped. That's the second one. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, either God is not all-powerful or he is not loving. That's the world's thinking. Can I assure you this morning that their conclusion is totally wrong? Amen. Completely in every way. God is all powerful. God is loving. In his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, the author of that book, Harold Kushner, argued that yes, God is loving, but he just isn't able to stop all the evil. Again, can I assure you, there's no truth in that statement. It is what the dualists believe. A dualist is one who believes that evil and sin is equal or as great as the power of God. And they miss a fairly important point in the Bible. And that is, all things were created by God. All things are under the headship, the authority, the omniscience of God the Father. Now, we don't have enough time this morning, and we may not even through the rest of the year, if we were going to talk about evil and what that means for a Christian, why those things happen. What was it that God was doing when he created Adam and Eve and then let the snake come in, knowing that Adam and Eve were going to sin and fall away? How does that all figure out? Ow! That hurts every time I try to do that. Of course, we know God had a plan. We do not know the mind of God. But what we have or should have is a faith that holds to the truth of who God is through his word. So the first thing is that we make sure that, well, I lost it, hang on, is that we deal with the problem of evil. Here's the second thing. You need to use that time when you struggle with evil to draw closer to God, not further away. When you are dealing with the difficulties, the challenges, the storms of life, it should draw you closer to God. How many of you are, How many of you are hiders? Probably don't want to raise your hand with this. When things get really tough on you, you disappear. I need to just be alone. I need to go in my room for a while. I'm not making fun or light of that. All I'm saying is that's not the way you were created. You were created to be a part of a family. God created Adam and looked at him and said, very good. But it's not good that he's alone. And see, he wasn't just talking about that individual. He was talking about all of his creation. We are created to be social with one another, but especially when we're hurting, especially when we're struggling, it's a time that we need to draw close to God, to draw close to his people. That's why I track some of you down. Because you run away, you leave me, and I find you. That's how I knew it was your birthday, Lois. I know everything. It's dangerous. But we need to draw closer to God in those times, not allow ourselves to be pulled away. It's a time to be honest with God. Habakkuk is being very honest with God in his prayer. Jesus was honest with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there is any way you can do this without me having to go through with what I know is coming, let's do that. But not my will, your will be done. Elijah was very honest with God. He's hiding in a cave. He just called down fire from heaven to consume the altars, and all of the prophets of Baal were put to the sword, cleansing them from the people of Israel. And then Jezebel said, I'm going to get him, and Elijah took off. He's hiding in a cave, and he goes, God, I'm the only one left. Just take my life. David was honest with God. David's living in a cave because Saul is trying to kill him. And David cries out, how long must my enemies come at me? How long before you rescue me from these times? God's answers to these people did not always bring resolution immediately. They didn't always bring comfort, but what I tell you what they did do, and he'll do the same for you and me this morning, is he brings that problem into the proper perspective. He brings it to the place where you begin to recognize what it truly is. This issue is not my world. This issue is not greater than my God. I've said this to you many times. It's long past time that we stop bringing our great, huge problem to God and start bringing our problem to our huge, great God. Because that's the perspective that we should know. Here's the last one. Even as we, like Habakkuk, cannot understand why there is so much evil in the world, I can't answer that question. our response is simple. It's to pray. It's to come before God daily to pray and say, God, we ask that you come and move in this country. I ask that you move in this situation, but more than all of that, I ask that you move in my life so that I can be a light in a dark place. So that I can be an ambassador for the kingdom, that when I come into those situations, my first response is not to lash back. My first response is not to win this argument, to convince them how evil and wrong they are. My first response is to love them. Amen. To love them as Jesus did. Now, show of hands, how many people think that's going to be easy? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, it'll be one of the hardest things you ever do. But that is why we draw close to him in those times. That is why we call on him to work in and through us. So it is not my love that is being shown to them, but it's the love of the Father. So what does that look like? When you get right down to it, what does that look like? Well, I've got an example. And I wasn't going to use this, but I couldn't get away from it. Tony Campolo was a Baptist preacher, a theologian. He was a friend of Dad's. Dad and Tony worked together often. Colleen knows who knew Tony. Tony went home to be with the Lord this last November. But Tony had a tremendous impact. I did not agree with all of the things that he supported or believed. I think he was off track on a number of things. But there was no question that he was a powerful instrument of God. And I want to read you a story that Tony tells. Because it's, I believe, what our church should look like in these hours. It's who you should look like as a Christian. Tony was a professor of sociology at Eastern College in St. David's, Pennsylvania, now Eastern University. And he tells the story. It's a rather famous one now, of a conference that he was at in Honolulu, down in Hawaii. And on the first night that he was there, he said he woke straight up at 3 o'clock in the morning, 6 hour time difference, his sleep pattern was all messed up. So rather than just lay in the bed, he decided to get up and he left the hotel and he's walking around looking for a place to maybe get something to eat. Said he finally, eventually, came upon this tiny little coffee shop open all night. He walked in and sat down. And here's what Tony said happens. He said, the heavy-set guy behind the counter came over and growled at me, what do you want? He said, I told him I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. So as I sat there, munching on my donut, sipping my coffee, at 3:30 in the morning, the door suddenly opened, swung wide, and to my admitted discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocatively dressed, rather boisterous prostitutes. He said, it's a small place, and so they ended up sitting all around me, either side of me. Their talk was rough, it was loud, it was crude. I felt completely out of place. He said, I was just about to make my getaway, when I heard the woman sitting next to me say to one of the other women, you know, tomorrow is my birthday. I'm going to be 39 years old. Her friend responded to her rather nastily, so what do you want from me? A birthday party? You want a cake? You want us to decorate the place for you? She said, come on, why do you have to be mean to me like that? She said, I'm just telling you, that's all. I don't want anything from you. Why do you have to put me down? I was just saying, it's my birthday. I don't want anything. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I have never had a birthday party my entire life. Why should I have one now? He said, when I heard what she said, he said, I made an immediate decision. I sat and waited until the women left, and then I called over the counter the guy that owned the place. I said, do they come in here every night? Yeah, he answered. The one that sat right next to me, does she come in here every night? He said, yeah. He said, that's Agnes. She comes in every night. Why do you want to know? He said, because I heard her say that tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say we do something special for her? What do you think about throwing a birthday party for her right here in the diner? Well, the barest hint of a smile started on his face, and the guy said, I think that's a pretty good idea. Campola said, okay, great. He said, here's what we'll do. He said, if it's okay with you, I'm going to go get some stuff. I'll come back about 2:30. I'm going to decorate the place. He said, I'll have all kinds of nice stuff, and I'll even bring a birthday cake. The guy said, whoa, no. He said, I do the cake. I make the cake. Campola said, fine. So at 2:30 the next morning, he comes back to the diner. He had picked up some crepe paper, other decorations at a store. He made a big sign that they put up front that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes. I decorated the place from one end to the other. I had the place really looking great, but apparently the word had gotten out because he said by 3:15 that morning, I think every single prostitute in the city of Honolulu was crammed into that diner. But I didn't see Agnes. He said, finally, at about 3:30, almost right on the dot, in came Agnes and her friends. I had everybody ready. He said, when she opened the door and walked in, we all jumped to our feet, screamed surprise, and we started singing Happy Birthday to Agnes. He said, I don't know that I have ever seen a person so flabbergasted in that moment as this woman. She was actually starting to shake. Her mouth had dropped open, and she just stood there with her mouth agape. Her knees had started to buckle. The ladies on either side had to offer an arm to hold her up as they led her over to sit down someplace, and she actually had begun to cry. Well, when the birthday cake with all the candles was brought out, that's when she just lost it. She started sobbing. Harry, behind the counter, you could tell, was getting a little bit uncomfortable. He said, Agnes, blow out the candles, would you? Just blow the candles out. And he handed her the knife and said, here, you cut the cake. It's your birthday cake. You cut it. But she looked down at the cake, and without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, Harry, is it all right? I mean, is it okay if I don't cut the cake? I just live a couple of doors down. Do you think it'd be all right if I just took the cake home? I've never seen one before. Harry said, listen, it's your cake. You do whatever you want with it. Well, by this time, he said, the room was silent. And they were watching Agnes. And she turned to me, he said, and she said, listen, I promise I'm coming back. I want to take my cake home. Not knowing what else to do, when she left, the place was dead silent. It's packed with hookers. He said, I didn't know what to do. So I said, well, why don't we pray together? And he said, everybody bowed their head. He said, now, it might seem a little bit strange that a sociologist from Philadelphia would be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning, but I prayed. He said, I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. He said, and when I finished, Harry leaned over to me, and more than just a little trace of hostility, he said, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of a preacher are you anyway? What kind of a church do you go to? Campola said, in one of those rare moments in life when just the right words come, he said, I looked over at him and I said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry looked at me and almost sneering, he said, no, you don't. He said, there aren't any churches like that. And in fact, he said, if there were, that's a church that I would go to. Is Remnant Life the kind of church that'll throw a prostitute a party at 3:30 in the morning? See, church, I believe that that's what God is calling us to be. I believe that every opportunity that we are ever given is one that we should take advantage of the opportunity to show them the love of God. We got a guy that walks in here periodically. He has for many months, asking for money. And I'll admit, there's a couple of you that have gone, hey, listen, and I understand that. Hard for me, though, to tell them no. It's hard for me not to take an opportunity just to put a couple bucks in his hand so that he remembers that there is a place that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you have, what you look like, what you smell like. God loves you. And do you know how they're going to see that? They're going to see that through you. And they're going to see that through me. My friends, that's what this nation needs today. It needs a church filled with people that are just wanting desperately in any way that they can to show the love of God. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you that a man like Habakkuk, we know almost nothing about him, but what we do know is that he was bold enough to come to you and say, Father, what is it that's going on? What can I do? And God, I ask that that would be our prayer this morning as well. I pray over each and every person in this room today. I pray for those that are watching online, and I pray, God, dare I even speak a word of commission over each and every one of them to say, go to your place and show them the love of God. Show them what it means to be a child of God, that I don't respond in the way that the world does. I am not going to fight. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to get mad at the people around me because they don't think like I do, right or wrong. I'm going to love them. Because it is the love of the Father, the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's going to bring change to people's hearts and minds. Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, that you would go with us, that you would protect us. And in all of these things, Father, may our hearts cry and desire be to glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray these things to the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the name above all names. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you folks. Thank you so much for being here with us this morning. I want to encourage you, don't be just a Sunday Christian. Don't be someone that walks in here and goes, oh, I feel better, and then go out and nothing's different. Take this with you every single day and watch how God works through you. We love you. God bless you. Have a great day today. All we need to do